actually did a mic check today. Is it okay? It feels very like a echoey, yeah. Feedbacky. Oh, does that sound better? Okay, cool. Well, we'll get started then. Good morning, everybody. My name's Janelle, and this morning, this morning we're going to continue our study in the book of Matthew. We're going to be reading chapter 14, verses 1 through 21. If you'd like to go ahead and turn there in your Bible, you can. We're going to be looking at the powers of the kingdom of heaven and the powers presented in the broken world around us. And in looking at all those powers, I wonder, has anyone here ever felt powerless before? Yeah, probably everybody. I'm sure we've all experienced that at some point. Feeling powerless is not a good feeling. It's actually a feeling we typically try to avoid. I was just talking to somebody earlier this week about this summer, how our family was dealing with a variety of difficulties. My husband thought he had a job lined up with his therapy degree and it fell through. Our home had a roof leak and we couldn't get our landlord to come and look at it, and we were worried about mold and structural damage, and it was just things I felt so powerless to change. At the same time those things were going on, my son broke his wrist. He had a cast up to here, and I just remember staring at that x-ray of these two bones separated that were once together, and as a mom just feeling so powerless. I couldn't fix that. I couldn't undo what had happened when I was looking at those x-ray results. Feeling powerless can feel really suffocating, and I suspect that it's why it's within our nature to try and take matters into our own hands, to take hold of whatever power we can in this life. We do it to avoid that feeling of powerlessness, because it's not a good feeling. It's why the story of power over people is a story that has been on repeat since the beginning. Because if I can't have control over sickness or accidents or acts of nature, then at least I can have control over something or someone. I know that as a Christian, we believe and rely on a God with the ultimate power, which can be a great feeling of relief and rest in knowing that God's got this. But if I can be really honest, if we can be really honest, can we say that knowing that God has all that power can lead to deep discouragement when he doesn't use the power in the ways we hope he will? When God doesn't use his ultimate power to keep a heart beating, or use that power to stop me from feeling crushed under the weight of another disappointment. It can lead us to asking, where is God? Where is God in his power amidst this suffering? If God is at work, why do I still grieve and hurt all the time? Today we're going to be looking at a prime example of the evil that is present in the dynamics of power over people. We're going to look at Jesus' response to the suffering of the powerless. And we will look for God's power and see if it really is present amidst it all. Present and at work through it all. Last week we continued to talk about the subversive nature of the kingdom of heaven, the way it works through seemingly insignificant ways. We also studied more parables that Jesus taught and learned the treasure that is the kingdom of heaven. To understand the kingdom of heaven is to understand the value in knowing that there is a place present among us right now. There is a place present now where we are loved, where we are valuable, where we are given a purpose in this life. A purpose to expand the kingdom of heaven, to spread that peace and to show that self-sacrificial love that Jesus modeled for us. Today, Matthew's gospel will be switching back to a narrative and away from the parables. Today's verses will be describing the actions of King Herod against John the Baptist, and then Matthew will contrast that with the actions of Jesus. So let's go ahead. We're going to read verses 1 through 12 together. When Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, heard about Jesus, he said to his advisors, "This must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. That is why he can do such miracles." For Herod had arrested and imprisoned John as a favor to his wife Herodias, the former wife of Herod's brother Philip. John had been telling Herod, "It is against God's law for you to marry her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of a riot because all the people believed John was a prophet. But at a birthday party for Herod, Herodias' daughter performed a dance that greatly pleased him. So he promised with a vow to give her anything she wanted. At her mother's urging, the girl said, "I want the head of John the Baptist on a tray." Then the king regretted what he had said. But because of the vow he had made in front of his guests, he issued the necessary orders. So John was beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a tray and given to the girl, who took it to her mother. Later, John's disciples came for his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus what had happened. This is a tragic, tragic part of the narrative. And it begins with King Herod. In verse 1, he says that he's heard about Jesus and he's wondering, is this John the Baptist back from the dead to haunt me? And this is where there's kind of a flashback in the story, and we learn that John the Baptist has been killed, and we learn how it happened. And for context, Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great. So Herod Antipas is the son. Herod the Great is his father. His father, Herod the Great, is the one who commissioned the killing of innocent children in the beginning of Matthew's gospel in an effort to find Jesus as a child. When Herod the Great died, Herod Antipas ruled over the region of Galilee where Jesus was serving in his ministry. Herod Antipas, he was put in charge by Rome. They were okay with him being in charge because he worked to make sure that the taxes were given to Rome. Honor was given to Rome in their season, that they played the game correctly. He also worked to make sure the Jewish people did not rebel against this profitable and oppressive system. Herod's family had converted to Judaism a few generations back, but it really seemed more for show than anything else. His official religion may have been Judaism, but he lived as a man whose religion was power. Born into a family known for trying to poison one another, willing to climb over any bodies necessary in order to reach that crown. Herod Antipas represented the evil and corrupt leaders that were found in the Old Testament before their exile to Babylon. Herod proved his lack of moral and religious convictions by divorcing his first wife in order to marry his brother's wife, who, bonus points, also happened to be his niece. This incestuous decision drew criticism from John the Baptist, who spent his life unafraid to call out the leaders of Israel for their wicked behavior. They were meant to represent God's standard. John the Baptist's action stood out because few religious leaders were criticizing Herod Antipas at that time. For one, there's a fear of what would happen to them. Look at what happened to John the Baptist. For another, they may have been afraid of losing their positions of power that had been created in this broken and corrupt system. It was all a game. And John the Baptist was not playing. As a result of John the Baptist's unwillingness to bow down to Herod, he was put in jail at the request of Herod's wife slash sister slash niece. And this is where we see the weak nature of Herod. He doesn't seem to be a person capable of making his own decisions. Instead, just does whatever his spouse or the people around him tell him to do. He allows fear to dictate his decisions because he's terrified of an uprising and he's terrified of losing that crown. in these verses, the curtain gets pulled back on the palace. And we find Herod so aroused by his stepdaughter / great niece's dancing that he vows to give her whatever she wants. And what she wants is John the Baptist's head on a platter. Consider the palace. Consider the palace and the corrupt power that is on full display in this scripture. A place where women are objectified and passed around like property. A place where kings are less like rulers and more like puppets controlled by fear and manipulation and a lust for power over people. A place of power that treats human lives like currency and it feasts like wild animals on the weak. It's everything that God is not. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, just a few chapters back, in verses that we studied here in this room, Jesus confirmed his respect for John the Baptist. And when I look back at Matthew chapter 11, and I reread those verses, I can't help but notice how much Jesus cared for John. And I also can't help but notice Jesus describing what seems to be a contrast between John and the man who would one day have him killed. And I'll show you what I mean. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began talking about him to the crowds. What kind of man did you go into the wilderness to see? Was he a weak reed swayed by every breath of wind? Or were you expecting to see a man dressed in expensive clothes? No, people with expensive clothes live in palaces. Were you looking for a prophet? Yes, and he is more than a prophet. John is the man to whom the scriptures refer when they say, "Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way before you." The king lived in a palace with expensive clothes, but he was like the weak reed that Jesus described in verse 7. A weak reed that is swayed by every breath of wind. And John the Baptist may have looked powerless to Herod, but prophecies were written about this man. Long before he was born, he was a prophet. He was a man of God who lived with integrity. That can't be nothing. Let's keep reading in the narrative. Let's see what Jesus does in response to this tragedy. We're going to be reading verses 13 through 21. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is over now. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Yeah, we only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So we see that Jesus' response to this news from John the Baptist, regarding John the Baptist, his response is to try and be alone for a little while, which makes sense. He's human. We all need time to grieve, especially when we experience loss on that scale. I wonder when Jesus heard that news, what that must have been like. What was it like when the disciples learned of this gruesome death of John the Baptist and looked up to Jesus for answers? Did they have fear in their eyes as they perhaps considered how their own lives may end one day? Did Jesus look back at their faces twisted by grief, also aware of the persecution that was waiting for them and himself? Did any of the disciples look at Jesus feeling betrayed? Were they angry with him for allowing this to happen? Did they wonder if Jesus really was God? Why didn't he rush in at the 11th hour and save John? Why didn't he walk towards revenge instead of isolation? Back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talked about those who would be persecuted. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, Jesus says, God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. We could think, Jesus, you have all this power and you don't even use it. But to think that would be a grave misunderstanding. Because Jesus does use his power. He uses his power to protect those who are persecuted even beyond death. He uses his power to make sure that is not the end of John the Baptist's story. He uses his power to extend life beyond the grave, and he even promises a great reward in heaven for those who have experienced such things. Jesus' power to bless those who are persecuted is secure, and Herod can do nothing. At the beginning of this section of verses, Herod points out himself the limitations in his power after death. What do these verses start with Herod being worried about? That John the Baptist has come back from the dead through Jesus. Now, obviously, that's not what happened, but it points to the truth that Herod is a weak man haunted by the limitations of his power beyond the grave. We serve a God full of power, full of compassion, and I just wonder, was it in his compassion for us that he practiced self-restraint in not pursuing revenge? Was it in his compassion to provide us with a model that we could follow, that he used self-restraint in a moment where he had the power to do something different? Because it was more important for people to have an example of self-restraint than revenge. God's mighty power is modeled through self-restraint. It sounds crazy. It's so opposite from the world that we live in. But John the Baptist is a blessed man. Our challenge is to have faith, to believe that and trust that Jesus may not use his power to stop all of the evil from existing in the world at this very moment. He doesn't use his power to remove free will from the kings of Israel who can only seem to produce rotten fruit. But he does use his power to protect those who are persecuted beyond the grave. He does use his power to have compassion, and he uses his power to show us the way we are meant to live this out in this broken world. The example that's set before us to consider is one to consider in light of the good nature of the kingdom of heaven. Look at the kingdom that Jesus rules as the true heir to the throne from the line of David, and how it compares to the palace that Herod rules. One brings destruction, one brings life. One is motivated by fear, one is motivated by compassion. We don't want to lose sight of self-control, self-restraint being a key component, because without it, we end up back at King Herod's. In what ways can we show self-restraint and self-control when we are presented with things that we feel powerless against? Instead of pursuing revenge, instead of storming the palace, Jesus presents self-restraint and even goes off by himself. Also modeling that it's okay for us to take the time that we need to process and grieve the painful realities of the world that we live in. In that time away, Jesus was not moved by fear, but verse 14 tells us moved by compassion for those who are in the crowds. He's not moved by vengeance. He's not motivated by an eye for an eye. He's motivated by compassion for those who are hungry, for those who are hurting. Because God's mighty power is amplified through compassion. And this is supposed to be our response to the chaos, our response to the cruelty, self-control and compassion. This is the power of God that is extended to us through the Holy Spirit living within us right now and today. Jesus, he looks up from his boat. He sees the need of the people there, people in need of miracles, people who are hurting and suffering. And he does what's within his ability to help. His example encourages us to look up at the people around us in our life and ask God to show us ways that we can be having compassion. How can we be helping in ways that are within our ability? Jesus helped through healing. He helped through providing food, which is such a contrast to King Herod. Herod threw a birthday party for himself to celebrate himself. Which is okay, I don't want anybody thinking like, I'm not allowed to do that anymore. You can throw a birthday party for yourself, but think of where he gets this money. Think of the crowds. There's 5,000 people and they have 5 loaves of bread. Think of the suffering that's inflicted for him to throw himself a lavish birthday party. He presumably got drunk, lusted after a young girl. All of it was about what he wanted to consume for himself. Herod's feelings of self-indulgence resulted in John the Baptist losing his life. Contrasted with Jesus, we see Jesus's feelings of deep compassion that resulted in the healing of the sick and sustaining life. And this is one of the chief characteristics of God's kingdom at work. It's always for the benefit of people. God has compassion on humanity, which is such a far cry from the image we often get of God in the culture around us, where he's primarily angry or irritated because we're not doing something right. But that's Herod. That's not Jesus. Jesus goes on to feed 5,000 men plus women and children with just a few loaves of bread and fish. And it's interesting because all 4 Gospels corroborate this story, and it's one that matches well with one in the Old Testament where the Israelites, they're wandering the desert for 40 years after they've escaped slavery in Egypt. They're waiting for the promised land. In that wilderness, they survived off of God's provision of manna and sometimes meat. Here, the scripture, in today's scripture that we read, it points out that they are in a remote area, just like the Israelites were in the wilderness. They're both in remote places. They're hungry, just like the Israelites were in the wilderness. When presented with hungry Israelites in the middle of nowhere, like the wilderness, the disciples do not remember this story. Instead, they try to scatter the people and send them home. They think that's the best that could happen. Jesus tells them to feed the hungry crowds, and they're like, yeah, you've just asked for something impossible. And their reply, and the people, and the location, and the miracle, it all echoes stories from Israel's past. In Numbers 11, God tells Moses to feed the Israelites in the wilderness. Let's read how Moses responded to that. This is Numbers 11, 21 through 23. But Moses responded to the Lord, there are 600,000 foot soldiers here with me, and yet you say, I will give them meat for a whole month. Even if we butchered all our flocks and herds, would that satisfy them? Even if we caught all the fish in the sea, would that be enough? Then the Lord said to Moses, has my arm lost its power? Now you will see whether or not my word comes true. It's a story in the wilderness where you'd think that they would not continue to question God's ability to provide because he did it so much and so often over 40 years. You'd think, surely that example is enough to prove that God has the power to provide food for thousands of people in the middle of nowhere. But alas, in the face of the problem, the disciples forget. Another example from Israel's story is echoed in this miracle. Let's read what happens with the prophet Elisha in the middle of a famine without enough food for the people who need it. This is 2 Kings verse 4, and it's 42 through 44. One day a man from Baal Shalisha, I practiced that. he brought the man of God a sack of, the man of God being Elisha, a sack of fresh grain and 20 loaves of barley bread made from the first grain of his harvest. Elisha said, "Give it to the people so they can eat." "What?" his servant exclaimed. "Feed 100 people with only this." But Elisha repeated, "Give it to the people so they can eat, for this is what the Lord says. Everyone will eat, and there will even be some left over." And when they gave it to the people, there was plenty for all and some left over, just as the Lord had promised. We see those stories. The disciples have those stories. We have those plus the disciples. Matthew chapter 14, verse 20. We just read it 5 minutes ago. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. God providing in impossible situations is something he does over and over again. Providing protection amid deadly persecution. It sounds impossible, but it's what he does. Providing compassion in the midst of cruelty, that sounds impossible, but it's what he does. Providing food among famines sounds impossible, but it's what he does. We can trust God to provide in the impossible because God's power is unchanging and it's trustworthy. Each of these stories start with doubting. There's always this questioning of God's ability. As someone who has personally seen God provide in impossible situations, I can say that my story gets to be added to that list of doubters, of people who questioned what God could do. But I read these stories and I look at my own and I wonder, what if one time in my life, when trouble comes my way, when the impossible stares down at me and I feel trapped within the high walls of no escape, what if just one time I trusted that God could provide even in the impossible? What if before it was proven to me in that situation, I could remember the past in my own life? I could remember these passages in Scripture and look at that impossible and say, God's power is unchanging and trustworthy. I know he will provide. I know he will protect. Even if the answer were death, yes, it would still be true. You know, God gives us so many tries to get this right. How wonderful that we serve a God that each one of these stories was not a test, that if they failed, he was gone. They failed and he was there. They failed and he provided. I'm hopeful for another opportunity. I'm hopeful we will all get that chance to believe before we doubt. What the crowds were able to provide on their own, it was meager. It was never going to be enough. But Jesus, in his unchanging and trustworthy power, provided more than enough for the people there. Part of our trust in God is our understanding that we are not capable of doing this on our own. The trust is not in ourselves to somehow be amazing, but we can trust the steadfast power and the steadfast love of God to provide for us in the impossible. So here is our contrast of empires. Here is our parallel of powers, a divergence of feasts. One king has a feast that has all the things the world craves. It has power, it has money, it has people to be used at their disposal. It's everything this broken world craves, but it ends with guilt and fear and the death of the innocent. Another king from the line of David has a feast. But it doesn't happen in a palace. It happens in the margins with the ragamuffins and the wanderers. It doesn't have the best food by the world's standards, but it fully satisfies because it is supplied by God. The feast ends in joy and renewed life. So as we finish up here today, we go to live our lives out in the real world. Let's choose not to follow after or imitate the broken empires of this world. Let's remember that God's kingdom is operating in far different ways. Let's follow Jesus out into that wilderness. Let's follow his example of self-control and choosing compassion instead of continuing a cycle of cruelty. Let's prioritize what Jesus does by loving people and caring for them. Let's submit the meagerness of our own lives to him. It can feel like it's not enough what we have to offer. It can feel impossible. That's okay. That's God's specialty. I believe that if we do this, we'll see him compassionately and creatively provide his support, not just for us, but also for the people around us. Right on? All right, let's pray. Band's going to come up here. I actually wanted to pray the lyrics to the second song we sang in worship today, because I was thinking it's really similar to what I'm talking on, and we sing it and I'm like, yeah, I believe it, but in real life it can be challenging. So I thought let's pray this. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for being here with us today. And when all we see is the battle, we trust that you are our victory. When all we see is the mountain, God, we know that you see a mountain moved. God, as we walk through the shadow, we trust that your love will surround us, that there's nothing to fear now because we are safe with you. So God, when we fight, let us fight on our knees with our hands lifted high, because God, this battle belongs to you. And every fear we lay at your feet. We'll sing through the night because this battle belongs to you. God, if you are for us, who can be against us? For Jesus, there is nothing impossible for you. When all we see are the ashes, you see the beauty. And when all we see is a cross, you see the empty tomb. Almighty fortress, we trust that you go before us. Nothing can stand against the power of our God. God, you shine in the shadow. You win every battle. Nothing can stand against the power of our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is my surrender. This is my surrender. Here is where I lay it down. Every lie and every doubt. This is my surrender.
Thank you so much for loving us. I thank you so much for this community of people that you've brought together. Their kindness, their compassion. I'm just so thankful for it. God, we surrender what the world tells us is the best way to live. What the world tells us is the most powerful way to live. We surrender all of it. We're here because we know on our own we can't do this. On our own, we just have a couple loaves of bread and two fish, and it's not enough. So we just ask for you and your goodness and your strength and your mercy and in your grace to meet us where we're at. We trust for you to provide in the impossible. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to speak this blessing together. If anyone would like prayer for anything, or if you just want to talk and say hi, I'll be up here. We'll have some other people up here as well to help pray. So let's speak this blessing together. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still. In Jesus Christ, hold firm, take heart. In his love, there's hope for you. Go in peace, children of God.